Once again, Matthew chapter 9, and our text today will be verses 32 through 34. Let us now together hear the word of God. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray today as we open your word that you would give us eyes to see the glory of Jesus. We know that we don't come by this naturally, that naturally we would be tempted to ignore, despise the Lord Jesus, and not see him for who he is. Not see him in his greatness and majesty and glory. And so we pray through our study of the Gospel of Matthew and this passage in particular today that you would open our eyes and let us see the greatness of Christ. Lord, there are people here who need to see him for the first time. And I pray for those who are here today who have never seen the greatness of Jesus in Scripture. And I pray you'd give them eyes to see it. For those of us who are believers, Lord, even we at times, our sight can grow a little dull and we don't see him as clearly as we need to. And so we pray that you would help us to see him very clearly today and come away from this study with a renewed faith in him, love for him, and worship of him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. That's Charles Wesley's O 4,000 Tongues, and it tells us about what God has done for us through Christ. He has opened our eyes, he's unstopped our ears, and he's loosed our tongue to speak the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. We come to Matthew chapter 9 and this great little story here of Jesus healing a mute man. And in this story today, we will see the glory of Christ, that Christ is indeed the Messiah and his works, what he does backs that up. And may we also see what Christ has done for us in salvation. He has loosed us from the power of Satan and loosed our tongues to praise him. We're going to look at three things today in Matthew 9. First of all, we'll consider this mute man, this dumb man in verse 32, his condition. Secondly, we'll look at his healing in verse 33. And then third and finally, we'll look at the reactions to Jesus' miracle here. We've got two very different reactions, one from the multitudes who follow Jesus and one from the Pharisees who condemn Jesus. Now, last week we looked at verses 27 to 31, and that was the story of Jesus healing these two blind men. They come to Jesus looking for healing. They place their faith in Christ. They affirm, even when tested, that they believe that Jesus has the ability to open their eyes, and Jesus does exactly that. He opens the eyes of these blind men and gives them sight. What did we learn from that? We learned that Jesus is the Messiah. The Old Testament prophesied about the eyes of the blind being opened. And here comes Christ, and what does he do? He opens the eyes of the blind, not only physically, but in a more important way, he opens the eyes of the blind spiritually. And that's what he's done for you, if you belong to him, if you're a believer. He's opened your eyes to see his glory and to see his salvation. Today, we're going to shift gears a little bit and look at someone with a different condition, namely, the condition of not being able to speak and what that has to teach us. Our story today picks up where the previous one left off, verse 32. As they went out. What is that a reference to? It's most likely a reference to the blind men. What had happened after Jesus healed the blind men? He told them not to tell anyone, which they promptly disobeyed. which they promptly failed to obey Jesus' command. And verse 31 says, but they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. So the blind men go out spreading the fame of Jesus and what he's done and opening their eyes. And now as they go out, behold, someone else is brought in. Now, try to picture the scene. You've got multitudes of people crowding around Jesus, and they're coming to Jesus, many of them because they're afflicted, because they're blind or lame or demon possessed, or as we'll see today, mute. And so they're looking for help from this wonder worker, from Jesus, the miracle worker, the healer. And so just as soon as these blind men go out, this mute man is brought to Jesus for healing. Now, we have been going through chapter 8 and 9, and what we've seen in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew are the mighty works of Jesus. Remember, we spent a good deal of time in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. There we saw the teaching of Jesus. We saw the authority of Jesus in his teaching. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we transitioned primarily to seeing the miracles of Jesus, the healings of Christ, his power and his authority in the realm of sickness and disease and even death itself. And so today's story is going to largely bring that to a close, as we will shift gears as we go to the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. So this is what we've been doing here in Matthew 8 and 9. We've been considering the miracles of Christ, the mighty works of Christ. Now, we usually have a parallel to our story in either Mark or Luke. We don't have an exact parallel here, although there are similar stories. Mark 7, for example, 32 to 37, is similar, although not exactly the same. Luke 11, 14 to 15 is also very similar and may be the same story from a different perspective. But we will stick to Matthew 9 today in our study, as we did last week when we considered the condition of the men brought to Jesus. They were blind. So we want to begin today by considering the condition of this man that is brought to Jesus. Verse 32, and as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. Now, your translation may say mute, and that's the idea. It's not dumb in the sense of unintelligent or stupid or anything like that. It's the idea that he is unable to talk. He is without the faculty of speech. And we'll learn here in a moment that the reason why he can't talk is because he's possessed by an evil spirit. But this is his condition. He is mute, unable to speak. Now, the word that is used here that is translated dumb in the King James Version and some others is the Greek word kophos. And kophos can refer to someone who is deaf, or it can refer to someone who is dumb, unable to speak, mute, or it can refer to both. So some commentators look at this story and say, well, it could be that this man is both deaf and dumb. I tend to think that he's mute. He's simply unable to speak because of what happens in the very next verse. It made me think of Zechariah, right? The father of John the Baptist. Remember, he failed to believe the Lord's word concerning his child, and he was struck with kophos, with an inability to speak, right? Luke chapter 1, same word used there. Not only is this man mute, he's unable to speak, but as we mentioned a second ago, he's demon-possessed. And this is the reason for his condition. The reason why he can't talk is because an evil spirit has him under his control. Look at verse 32 again. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man or a mute man possessed with a devil. Now, Jesus' ministry to the demon possessed has been an important aspect of his ministry thus far here in Matthew. When Jesus began his public ministry back in chapter 4, this was one of the features of it. People began to flock to him, not merely because they were afflicted physically, but because they were afflicted spiritually and supernaturally by evil spirits or demons. And then when we came to chapter 8, we saw that they brought the demon possessed to Jesus, and Jesus cast out the evil spirits with his word. And then we had a specific instance of that when Jesus went into the country of the Gergesenes. And the two men meet him, these two fierce men who had lived among the tombs. And Jesus casts out the evil spirits and they go into the herd of swine, if you remember that story. And so Jesus has been dealing with the demon possessed throughout the Gospel of Matthew thus far. And here we see it again. Why is that important? Why does Matthew tell us about what Jesus is doing with the demon possessed? One of the reasons is that Jesus' ministry of exorcism demonstrates who he is. It tells you that he's the king and the kingdom of God has arrived. Listen to how Jesus puts it in Luke 11. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, in other words, Jesus says, I exorcise these evil spirits with the very power of God, with the finger of God himself. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It was a sign. It was a sign that the Messiah had come. The Christ was here because he had authority and power over these evil spirits that were oppressing the people. Now let's talk about this for a moment. There are some critics of the Bible, and thus critics of Jesus, who would say that it's merely superstition and ignorance that attributes something like being mute to an evil spirit. Now, you can look back through history and you can see superstition concerning physical maladies, right? There were times in the past when people believed certain things about sickness or disease. They attributed it to evil spirits. And we come into a modern era and a modern person says, we know better now, right? We know that these conditions are caused by natural factors, by physical factors, by germs and things like this. And so some people come to a story like this and they get all in a tizzy. That's a technical word, tizzy. They get all, you know, hot under the collar because here Jesus is dealing with this mute man, and how does he deal with his condition? He casts an evil spirit out of him. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, was Jesus superstitious? Was Jesus ignorant of the real cause for this man's mute condition? God forbid. 1,000 times no. Jesus was not some captive to superstition or ignorance. No, Jesus knows what this man's true problem is. He's got to go to the root of the problem, and the root of the problem is this man is under the control of an evil spirit and has his tongue shackled because of that. Now, why do people think that way? One of the primary reasons why people come to the Bible and offer these kinds of criticisms of Scripture and of Jesus is because we think purely in natural terms, right? We often think only in terms of the natural and the physical. To put it another way, we think only in terms of what we can bring into the laboratory and put under the microscope. And if we can't see it there, it must not be real, or it must be superstition or something like that. But brothers and sisters, the supernatural is real. You may not be able to see it with your two eyes of flesh, but that doesn't make it any less real. Was there really an evil spirit inhabiting this man, oppressing this man? The answer to that is yes, absolutely. And you see it in Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. He's dealing with these evil powers, with demons or devils, and he's exercising his authority over them. Thus, demons and the devil, they are a reality. It's not something Christians invented. It's not an old superstition that we just haven't been able to let go of yet. Where did we get this idea of an evil being named Satan? Where did we get the idea of demons and evil spirits doing their nefarious work in the lives of people? We got it from here, right? We got it from Holy Scripture, and here's an instance of it. So it's real, and you need to believe that it's real, or you won't see the glory of Christ. You won't see the glory of what he does in healing this man. All right, so that's the man's condition. Now let's deal with his healing in verse 33. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb or the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled. So now Jesus heals the man, and as we said a moment ago, how does he heal the man? He casts out the evil spirit. He comes and he throws out this evil spirit out of his house, out of the place that he is inhabiting. How can Jesus do that? Well, he does it because he's the Son of God. He does it because he's the God-man. He's the Lord of the spiritual realm. Most likely, Jesus cast out this evil spirit with a mere word. We saw that back in the story of the Gergesene demoniacs in Matthew 8. The evil spirits implored him to let them go into the pigs. And what did Jesus do? He spoke one word, and that word was go. And they went into the herd of swine and perished in the waters off the cliff. So Jesus casts out the evil spirit. And of course, what happens? The man speaks. He throws out the demon, and the dumb is now able to speak, has the power of speech back. As we said, with exorcism and Jesus' ability and authority over evil spirits, this ability to heal a mute man is another sign of the Messiah. It's another indication that Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and show that he is the Christ with his miracles. Now, we've seen all sorts of miracles here in Matthew 8 and 9. We've had Jesus dealing with leprosy. We've had Jesus healing people at a distance, like the centurion's servant. We've had Jesus exorcising demons. We've had Jesus healing the blind, and on we could go. And now, added to the list, is Jesus' ability to loose the tongue of the dumb, to loose the tongue of the mute. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because of that passage that Mitch read in our scripture reading. And if I could have gotten some good Jewish names in there, I would have. Isaiah 35, listen to it again. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Isaiah looked forward to a day in which the blind would see and the deaf would hear. And it just so happens you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what do you find? The eyes of the blind opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped. But Isaiah 35 keeps going. Very next verse. Then the lame shall leap like a deer. Remember, we saw that at the beginning of Matthew 9. Matthew 9, the paralyzed man is brought to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He heals him, tells him to get up and go home. And then it goes on. The tongue of the dumb sings. So here we have it again. The Old Testament prophecy points forward to this time in which the Messiah comes and does all these great things. And we see the fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 9. And you say, Pastor Nick, what does this have to do with me? You seem a little excited about this today. Why should I be excited about it? I mean, yeah, great. Jesus healed a man a long time ago. Wonderful. It's great. It tells us he's the Messiah. Yes, it absolutely does. But what about me? What has Jesus done for me? Well, I'm glad you asked. First of all, Jesus has done a similar thing for us that he did for this man here. He has released us from the control and influence of the evil one. Do you know that? Jesus, in saving you, snapped the devil's chains off of your life. He released you from the control of evil, hostile, supernatural powers. He released you from your bondage to them. Now you say, Pastor Nick, that seems like a little too much. I never played with a Ouija board. I never watched all those bad movies with those scary things in them. So surely I wasn't under the influence and control of the devil. I mean, surely I'm in a much different position than this man in this story, inhabited by demons. Well, we think that way because we often think about the activity of evil spirits and Satan in terms of the movies. Right? We've seen too many movies. That's probably true of all of us. We've seen too many movies in which somebody is possessed by an evil spirit. What do? They do crazy stuff. Their head's spinning around and they're climbing the walls and they're doing all these sorts of things. And we think, Oh boy, I'm sure glad that's not me. I'm sure glad I'm not under the influence of the devil or evil spirits or anything like that. But the truth of the matter is, all you have to do to be under the influence of Satan himself is live in sin. Just go your own way and do your own thing. Ignore God and live life how you want to live it. That demonstrates that you are under the power of the evil one. Listen to Ephesians 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Did you catch that? Prior to our conversion, the devil was calling the tune and we were doing the dance. We were under the control and influence of the evil one. What has Jesus done for us? He has released us from that. Why? Because he's Lord of the demons. He is Lord and God and has the power and the authority to snap the influence and control of the evil one over the life of a man like this in this story and over your life and my life as well. One of the things the devil had a firm grip on prior to our conversion was our tongue. He had a firm grip on how we talked and what came out of our mouth. Could you not agree with that? Could you not see that prior to your conversion, your mouth had a certain characteristic to it? And then after conversion, after salvation, your talk changed. We were very free to use our tongue to gossip, slander, lie, curse others. But we were mute when it came to God, weren't we? Prior to salvation, we were like the mute man. We had nothing good to say of God. We had nothing to say about Him, His salvation, His Christ, His Word, all of these things. And what happened when Jesus saved us? He loosed our tongues. And now we speak of Him. Now we know it's wrong to speak in those other ways. And we know we must speak of Christ. Has He done that for you? Has He loosed your tongue to talk about Him? To speak of His greatness, of His glory, of the fact that He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. It is always wonderful to me, but I have often seen it. Some foul blasphemer or some other great sinner has been converted. And almost immediately, he has spoken the language of Canaan as sweetly as if he had been an old saint. The grace of God makes marvelous changes where it comes into the soul, for the devil is cast out and a holy tongue is put in. That's what happens when God saves us. He releases us from the power and control of the evil one and loosens our tongues so that we can speak of Him and glorify Him. Third and finally, let's now look at the response to all of this. Jesus has this mute man brought to him. He heals the man by exorcising the demon. But now we get some responses. We get some reactions from people to what Jesus has done here. And these reactions are very different. Are they not? Look at it, verse 33. The multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out devils through the prince of the devils. Well, those are two different ways to see the same event, right? Those are two very different ways to respond to Christ and His works. And the interesting thing is, people still respond to Jesus today, right? But they respond very differently. You've got some people, by the grace of God, they respond with wonder, with love and faith. And others respond by despising and rejecting or mere indifference to Jesus. People respond differently to Christ. The question is, how do you respond? What is your reaction to Jesus? Well, let's start with the multitudes. Verse 33 says, the multitudes marveled. Now, the crowds are almost a character here in the Gospel of Matthew thus far. We've seen the crowds following Jesus around from Matthew 4. Jesus goes to give the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it in Matthew 5, and the crowds come to listen to him. When Jesus comes down from the mount, having taught the Sermon on the Mount, it's the crowds that respond to his teaching and say, "We haven't heard it like this. The scribes don't teach with this kind of authority." And then here in Matthew 8 and 9, we've had the crowds following Jesus around. What do they do here? They are marveling. The multitudes marveled. Now, we've come across that word already as well, right? It's the Greek word thaumazo. It means to be astonished, to be amazed, to wonder at something. What are the crowds doing? They're wondering at Jesus. They are astonished by him. They're amazed by his works, by what he says, and by what he does. We've seen the disciples marvel, and we've seen the multitudes marvel in reaction to Jesus' works. Do you marvel at anything? Now, I know the answer to that. You do. We all marvel at things, right? You see something and you say what? Wow, look at that. Perhaps you're in some beautiful place. You're on a mountaintop somewhere. And what do you say? You say, "Wow, look at that. That's amazing. That's astonishing." Or you see some great thing in the modern world, some machine or contraption, and you say, "Wow, look at that." Now, I'll say in a minute that the response of the crowds is not quite enough. It's not quite what it should be, repentance and faith. But it's not wrong for them to marvel. Jesus is worthy of us marveling, wondering at him. And I ask myself the question, as I study this passage of Scripture, do I still marvel at Jesus? Am I still amazed by him? Or have my spiritual senses become dull? And I don't see him as great as I used to see him. Do you still marvel at him? Do you still see his greatness when you read of him in Scripture? You know, maybe we read the Bible and we come to church and we get so familiar, and being familiar is good, but sometimes our familiarity breeds a little contempt and we don't see Christ in his greatness any longer. We don't see him as great as he used to be. But I want to see that. Don't you want to see that? Don't you want to be like the crowds and just read of Christ in Scripture and stand back and say, "Wow, look at that. That's astonishing. That's amazing." That's why I prayed the way I did at the outset today. God, open our eyes. Open our eyes and let us see the glory of Christ. We're so tempted by all the neon lights of the world, right? We're tempted by all the shiny stuff in the world. And what we see, or what we need, is we need to see the greatness of Jesus so that those neon lights don't look so good anymore. So that those shiny things, those trinkets that the world has to offer us, we're not interested anymore because we've seen the greatness of Jesus. And we can't go back. There's nowhere else to go. There's no one greater to go to than Christ. Now, not only do they marvel at Jesus, but they have something to say. Look at what they say. The multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." Yeah, amen to that. Now you say, "Well, wait, I can read in the Old Testament about miracles being done and things, amazing things happening." That's true, but not like this. Not on this scale, not at this level, not with this frequency, and not with this authority. Jesus is back to back to back dealing with all of these different things and dealing with them with his word, with his power. And so the multitudes marvel and say, "We've never seen it like this before." And the reason why that's correct is because there's nobody like Jesus. There's no one like Christ. That's why they've never seen it this way before in Israel, because there's no one like Jesus. The God-man has arrived. The Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament, he's here. And look at what he's doing. It's amazing. Now, that's a good start. And when you compare it to the next reaction, it looks even better. Verse 34, "But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out devils through the prince of the devils.'" Now, you know who the Pharisees are. They are one of the primary parties, groups of religious leaders in Israel at the time. You've got scribes. We've talked about them. You've got Sadducees. We've talked about them. And you've got Pharisees. This group of people that were supposedly dedicated and committed to the law and the traditions of the elders were zealous, supposedly, for purity, for holiness. And we've seen that their reaction to Jesus has not been the best so far. Well, let's back up just a little bit. Remember when they came out to see John the Baptist? John the Baptist had a real feel-good message for them. He really wanted to make them feel welcome and know that, you know, he loves them and had a wonderful plan for their lives. Not quite. Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What a greeting from the Baptist. That's your first indication we've got a problem with this group of people here. Next, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that their righteousness is shallow. It's superficial. It's external. Matthew 5:20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, Matthew 9, Jesus went to a dinner party at Matthew's house and he rubbed shoulders with sinners, tax collectors, with the disreputable people in first century Israel. And who was it that had a critical question? It's the Pharisees. Matthew 9:11. "When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Now there, we said, there was an implied criticism. There was an implied rebuke from the Pharisees in that question. But now the gloves are off and there is full on condemnation of Jesus and his ministry from the Pharisees. What do? They attribute Jesus' power to the devil. They do not deny his power, but they say he gets his power from the prince of the devils. Who is that a reference to? It's a reference to the devil himself, capital D, to Satan. And see, that's where he's getting his power. He's getting his power to cast out these evil spirits from Satan himself. Now that, again, is an interesting statement to make. Here Jesus releases this man from his affliction by kicking an evil spirit out of the house, so to speak. The man speaks and the multitudes marvel. And the Pharisees' response is what? It's, well, that's the power of the devil. That's how that occurs. Now, Jesus will deal with this later in Matthew chapter 12. I'll save that thunder for when we get to it. But what we have here is an instance of blasphemy. What are the Pharisees doing? They are blaspheming. They are taking the work of Jesus and saying, this isn't from God, it's from the devil. It's from Satan. That's what this is. Now, we're familiar with this because we live in a time in which people call light dark, in which people call good bad. And things have been flipped on their head, right? And suddenly people are saying what we used to think was bad, no, that's good. It needs to be approved of or celebrated or what have you. Well, no, you were right in the first place. It was bad, but our culture is now trying to call it good. Well, here the Pharisees turn things on their head. We have truly the work of God, the finger of God, Jesus says. The power of the kingdom of God has arrived. And the Pharisees say, no, that's the devil. That's the work of Satan. Thus, they reject the Lord Jesus. Now, the way the world talks about Jesus today, you might be tempted to think that everybody loves Jesus. Everybody believes in Jesus. Everybody thinks well of Jesus. I mean, just ask them and they'll tell you. I mean, you would be hard pressed to find someone who says, I hate Jesus and I think he is an evil worker of Satan. He gets his power from the devil. Now, you could find them, they're out there. But here in Sanford, North Carolina, it might be a little more difficult. I did think of one example, but this person's language was too coarse for me to mention it today. But in a way, it's almost good that those things are revealed because everybody doesn't love Jesus. Everybody doesn't believe in Christ. Everybody doesn't accept Him as the Messiah. Now, the question again is not what people out there are doing. The question is, what are you doing? Do you believe in Him? Do you trust in Him? Do you accept Him or reject Him? Now you say, well, Pastor Nick, if only I lived in the first century. If only I had lived in the days of Jesus and I had been there in the crowd, in the multitude, and had seen what Jesus had done. I want to see it. Put it in front of me. I had a friend many years ago who told me if he would just show himself to me and do these things today like he did in the Bible, then I would believe. Then I would put my trust in Jesus. The truth is, miracles by themselves won't get it done. Miracles alone will not make you a believer in Jesus. Did you know that? Think about the people of Israel who came out of Egypt. What had they seen? They had seen great things, right? They had seen miracles. They had seen the parting of the Red Sea. But what did they do after that? I mean, don't you find that mind-boggling? How is it you can see all these things and yet still reject God and His truth? And you fast forward to the New Testament and you see, how could you do that? How could you be a Pharisee and say, no, this man's power is of the devil? Well, see, this tells you just how deep sin goes. Just how under the influence and control of a sinful nature we are. We'll look at something that is clear evidence of who Jesus is and reject it. Unless God does something. God's got to give you a new heart. He's got to give you new eyes so you can see properly. So you can see the evidence for what it really is. And you can see Jesus for who He really is. Now we've got two different groups of people who respond to Jesus here. We must all respond to Jesus in one way or another. The question is, how have you responded? Now, perhaps at this point in life, you have not responded to Jesus the way you should. You should respond to Jesus not merely with wonder. That's a good place to start. Good place to start to marvel at Jesus, to be astonished and amazed by Him. But we've got to get from there to what? To repentance and faith. To me turning from my sin and putting my trust in Christ, giving my entire life to Him. That's where we've got to get to in our response. Is that what you have done? Have you responded to Jesus in that way? Now, make no mistake, the responses of these people were of eternal importance. How you respond to Jesus not only determines how you're going to live this life, but it determines where you're going to spend eternity. Where you're going to end up and what eternity will look like for you is dependent upon your response to Christ. How do you respond to Him? Do you respond to Him with faith or do you respond to Him with skepticism? Do you respond by turning away from your life and giving yours to His? Or do you respond with rejection and condemnation of Christ? May we all, by God's grace, respond the way we're supposed to, by trusting in Christ, by putting our faith in Him, by becoming His disciple, by following after Him and seeing His glory for what it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for what we have seen in these two chapters, Matthew 8 and 9. We've seen the glory of Jesus. We've seen the greatness of Christ. Oh Lord, perhaps there are those among us who have not truly seen it. And I pray that You would open their eyes today and help them to see it for the very first time. For Your people today, I pray, Lord, that You would focus our vision and help us to see Jesus as we ought, the way He's presented to us in truth in the Word of God. Help us to put our faith and our trust in Him daily and follow Him as disciples. Lord, I pray for each person here today and ask that You would take Your Word that they've heard today and plant it in their hearts. Cause it to do what I can't make to happen. Cause it to bring forth fruit. Cause it, Lord, to produce those good things, repentance and faith, a changed life that only you can do. We thank you, Lord, for this time of fellowship that we have, this food that we will enjoy. And we ask that you would bless both of these things. Help us to come around the table and remember and give thanks for all that you've done for us and find our common bond in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peace be with you.